When a lot of British Muslims don't actually know what to do and they are at wits' end. We have scholars saying that we shouldn't be boycotting. We have scholars saying that we should be listening to Muslim leaders. The question I have for these Muslim scholars, or so-called scholars I would call them, is what are the Muslim leaders actually doing? Do they not see the videos that are coming out of Palestine? Do they not see the young innocent children? If British Kashmiris, American Kashmir Muslims, if Muslims all over the world want to boycott because they feel that is the only weapon they have, why are people pushing them away from this? Maybe those scholars are on the payroll of the oppressors. You know, a lot of times people will tell and misguide the community to serve their own pockets. And, you know, I firmly believe that people like these scholars who, for whatever reason, I'm not a scholar myself, and I've never, you know, claimed to be one, but what I do suggest is, why are these people pushing away, you know, people who stand by Palestinians from wanting to do something? You know, they're saying we must listen to the Muslim governments, but every single one of you can see, what are the Muslim governments really doing? We have Muslim superpowers who have nuclear power and they are sat on the fence. You know, I firmly believe at the end, when this is all said and done, we won't remember the oppression of our oppressors, but we will really remember the silence of our friends.
Really well said. You know, I remember reading a statistic to say that all the Muslim countries in the world, they occupy, you know, a sixth of the world's wealth, if not more. And they could not get a drop of water into Gaza. They have not yet done anything to actively, really, on the ground, make an impact on the genocide that's going on. And just as Shakil said, Sheikh, you know, some Muslim leaders are, or Muslim scholars, preachers, are actually thinking about their own pocket because they are getting some money for their stances, let's say. But religiously, and the question to you is, religiously, are there any justifications for Muslims to stay silent when it comes to oppression?
No, and I think that goes against the statement by the Holy Prophet, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, when he said, when a Muslim is confronted with a wrongdoing, he's a Muslim, he didn't say the Muslim ulama, okay? When they're confronted with a wrongdoing, they should change it with their hands. You know, meaning that if you have the power, for example, the political power, the economic power, you see, to be able to actively change that, then you should do that. And if you cannot do this, then you should speak out against it with your tongue. You know, and speaking out against it with our tongues include things like demonstrations, for example. You know, chants, slogans, analyses, historical approaches to these types of things. And if you cannot do this, which means that the situation is so repressive, you know, that just speaking out with the tongue is dangerous to you, can get you killed. You know, then you hate it in your heart, and hating it in your heart, hating that wrongdoing in your heart, is the least of iman. In other words, if you had 1 ounce of iman, you know, you should be able to hate oppression. At any rate, at this point in time, we don't have that intense oppression over speech yet to say that we cannot speak out, you see? And so when people talk about, you know, only the scholars have the right to say this and the scholars have the right to say that, or the quote-unquote leaders, I don't know what they mean by this amorphous term, leaders, All right? What is this actually denying us is agency, you see? Because that hadith, it applies to all Muslims, you know? Not that, you know, you just have to follow your leader for you to decide to take action.
Yes, absolutely, Sheikh. And you know, the Muhammadi spirit is clear. It encourages the good and forbids the evil. But some believe that this is a personal endeavor not to be mixed in with politics. We went to the streets of London to ask Muslims about what they expect from religious leadership during times of war, and in this case, genocide.
We need to see calls for action made against this vile, genocidal Israeli entity. So what we want to see from our speakers, we want to see calls for boycotting, we want to see pressure being put on these members of parliament, we want to see anything that can be done to aid our brothers and sisters in Gaza and Palestine. Anything that can be done, we want to see it being done. So anyone who has a voice and has been silent on this matter, just understand that the community is not going to forget this.
Whether like very political or like just, you know, the social media scholars as we know them, we've seen them there from the start. And then 7 October onwards, we saw them, you know, even come out more. And, you know, I think every day their stories, their feed is just about Palestine. And they've been teaching us how to talk more, how to advocate more, boycotting, the role of, like, you know, to keep this going, to keep talking about it.
I think, like, for example, the other day, said Sistani put, I don't know if you saw it, on Karbala, on Imam al-Abbas grave, alayhi salam, he put, like, a big poster that it's wajib to boycott and stuff. Like, as much as you can, because obviously you can never boycott everything, but as much as you can, you know, if you go to the supermarket, you see cola on the fridge, you don't buy it.
We should not stop. The protests should not stop. We should not stop speaking about it. Everyone that has a platform, you have 2 followers, 3 followers, 5 followers, everyone needs to speak, push it forward. You meet someone in a cafeteria, speak to them, see what they're saying, teach them. And another thing that I think is very important is when we are going to the protest, is that we understand, I'm talking especially to the Muslims, is for us to stick and stick to the Quran and Sunnah and the Sharia, that we don't, you know, do things that go against what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has told us to do.
Shaquille, if I can come to you in this question. In the West, many scholars have stayed silent. Do you think that this exposes where people's loyalties lie? You did, you know, briefly in your previous answer, talk about their pockets aligned. You know, can you go into a bit more detail about that?
Well, look, I can say, and credit where credit is due, some of these Muslim institutions, some of these scholars, unfortunately, are silent because of the pressures that exist. So I totally understand that these institutions have been set up to push forward the message of Islam, to allow people to pray, allow people to congregate in prayer. But what these institutions must understand, we understand the pressures that they face by the British establishment. But at this current time, it is time that they face these pressures head on, and the communities will stand with them. A lot of, you know, institutions, a lot of massages, a lot of trusts that have been set up, their answer to not speaking is, we do not want to have our masjids closed down. We do not want to have, you know, external reviews happening on what's happening internally. But I say to each and every single one of them that if now is not the time to face our problems, then when is? If these institutions cannot be the pillars of our community and lead the communities to stand for the Palestinians, then who will? We have so many people within Birmingham who are actually going through PTSD, post-traumatic stress disorder, and this violent situation hasn't even finished yet because of the sheer fact of the, you know, the videos that are coming out, the horrific scenes that we are seeing. If our ulama, if our imams, if our institutions are not going to give direction to the Muslims, who is?
Excellent question. Excellent point, pardon me, that you've made there. If they're not actually going to be doing their job, if they're not going to be leading the Muslim Ummah, you know, acts of acting, as you mentioned, in encouraging the good and forbidding the evil is iman, it is faith. And if people are going to be discouraging them from that, people like Mehdi Mudarrisi and Ammar Nakhchiwani, who have in the past diverted people's attention from their support of Palestine, quelling in their rhetoric, in their language, quelling the thirst of the people for change through activism, and even profiting off of this genocide through putting some of their lectures behind a paywall, Sheikh. Like, it beggars belief. What would be your response to this kind of leadership?
Well, you know, I think when leadership abandons its responsibility, that vacuum must be naturally filled. And when I say must be naturally filled, the leadership will come from somewhere else. You see? And this is what we would call maybe revolt or rebellion. So, for example, in this issue of Palestine and what's happening in Gaza, you would find that if, for example, a particular establishment or particular individuals who might be prominent in the society and so forth do not provide the guidance that is necessary to respond to this, which goes back to these 3 modes, okay? Boycotting means action, the power that we have, you see? When they do not fulfill these three modes, then what happens is you would find the youth, the younger generation, others who see that flaw, you know, who will fill that gap. And this is exactly what is happening with the Gaza issue. You know, not only in the Muslim community, but also in the non-Muslim community. Yeah. All right? You find that the democratic force of people on the street, you know, results in not only the fall in Joe Biden's approval ratings, but also it results in the fall in the approval ratings of our the people we consider to be our leaders, okay, who are also not responding to that.
Because what they're doing is exactly the same.
Exactly.
There's no longer a distinction between the religious and the non-religious leadership because their stances are exactly the same.
Exactly. And this is where now we, or the community who see that gap, you know, need to fill, and this is what is happening.
Okay, well then, on the, in the inverse, what about the scholars who have stepped up? You know, we've got Masalan Sheikh Asrar Rashid, we've got Dr. Abdul Wahid, you know, people like, and I'll come to you, Shaquille, about this question too. But, you know, what about those people? You've got Masalan Sheikh Azhar, Hussein Makki, and all these other, you know, prominent young scholars. What about their example?
Well, I think their example is an example to be followed. I think that they are showing the true leadership in the community. You know, and I think people should be aware of that and should reward them by gathering around them and supporting them, you know, and interacting with them. Mm. Yes. And I don't think, you know, I mean, we're in a time right now where, for example, you have to follow your leaders unquestioningly. This is the 21st century. You know what I mean? There is self-criticism, you know, which is something very important. Our leaders could come up short in areas, and they should be open to criticism of others in order to improve themselves, just like we as ordinary people as well should do.
And Shaquille, if I can ask you the similar question, you know, what about scholars who have stepped up? What examples do you have of these scholars? Is there a generational gap, it seems? You know, we're seeing that a lot of young scholars, you know, in their 30s who are kind of coming out of these seminaries, they are saying what we believe, what the people can see, whereas older generation of scholars are kind of, you know, more with the establishment, generally.
Yeah, I absolutely have to agree. Namely, Brother Sheikh Asrar Rashid is actually very local to myself. And like the Sheikh in the studio just said, it's the 21st century. So the more younger scholars are actually stepping up because they are basing things on factual evidence. They are actually in touch with their community. They are liaising with their community. And they are being the pillars of society that they need to be. Unfortunately, with some institutions and some individuals, they seem to be more worried about and concerned about protecting their institution when, in fact, they are actually destroying their institution because the communities can see their silence. The communities can see that these people are completely silent on the plight of our people, whether it be the Palestinians, whether it be the Kashmiris, or whether it be any Muslims all over. So I definitely, definitely agree with the Sheikh that in the 21st century, and this is a big, there's a big movement that is taking place. And unfortunately, there will be a time when those people who were silent will be held to account. People will not forget when our blood was being spilled that these people were sat on the sidelines trying to protect their institutions when their institutions were actually set up in the first place to guide the Muslims, to help the Muslims, and moreover, to raise the plight of our people.
You know, Sheikh, what advice now in general to the Muslim public? We're not talking about leaders here, we're talking about everyday men and women. You know, what advice would you give them about their responsibility in forbidding this evil?
First of all, I think when the Muslim, or how should I say, religious elite, put it that way, and their response has to be seen also in a historical context, you know? For example, my brother here was talking about the younger sheikhs, okay? So it's a generational thing going on here. The first phase of the Muslim community establishing itself in the West is one of, how I would say, nostalgia. Mm. Yeah, you know, I'm from Bangladesh. I come here. I am an alien in environment. I want to feel at home, so I gather with my other fellow Bangladeshis, and we end up building a mosque, which is basically a Bangladeshi religious and community center, you know? And the kind of ulama that they used to invite to come and lead their communities, or people from, let's say, Bangladesh or Pakistan or whatever, being conversant with the language of the environment that you're in was not important. What was important is maintaining your own language, you know, which also meant a certain type of disconnect with the environment that you have. And then the other generation started coming, second generation, third generation, where now their lingua franca is English, where their perspective is one now that is rooted in London or Manchester or Birmingham and what have you, and they require something more. They require now a kind of interfacing between Islam and the environment in which they are. And this is where things fall apart. Mm. Because these older generation people are not in contact and not in touch with their environment and thus cannot provide that particular leadership. And so the leadership now tends to sort of want to push towards the younger ulama. At the same time, however, their institutionalized structures tend to sort of put up resistance to this. My advice to the people and the young people and others in this time is to provide... is to fulfill your own leadership, is to take action, you know, and when you are doing this, you will attract the right people to lead you. You see, brave people lead to having brave leaders. Cowardly people tend to have cowardly or maybe even tyrannical leaders. You see, leaders who are not in touch in terms of not being fearless enough to risk... sanctions being put on your centers and even the loss of your centers, you know, are not really leaders who are prepared to sacrifice. You see, and as the speakers, as the brother said, what's the name again? Brother Shaquille. You know, my dear brother Shaquille has said, you know, the people end up judging you and you end up losing the very basis for your support, which ends up with, you know, you have an empty center with nothing going on.
I love that. It's like, take responsibility. Make sure that you are a people that is strong, that kind of inspires even the leaders. Because, yes, they are scholars and they are religious and they are in their books, but also they need to be inspired by your action. And it's a responsibility that falls on both leaders and the led. I love that. Thank you so much, Sheikh. And thank you, Brother Shaquille, for joining us. And thank you at home. Unfortunately, this is all that we have time for today. Please join us again next week for another edition of Eye on Islam. Assalamu alaikum.
A diverse range of programs. Youth, spirituality, culture, Eastern tales, roundtable discussions, politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
The limelight. The Israeli regime has freed 39 more Palestinian prisoners in exchange for over a dozen captives freed by the Palestinian resistance movement Hamas. We take a look at the world media's coverage of this story. Please stay with us. Iran's Press TV has covered this story and tells us more. Israel has released a third batch of Palestinian prisoners in exchange for over a dozen captives freed by the Hamas resistance movement as part of a swap deal, which followed a four-day truce in the Israeli regime's unrelenting war against the Gaza Strip. The Israeli regime released 39 Palestinian prisoners on Sunday after the Hamas movement freed 17 captives in the third phase of the deal, which was also the third day of the truce agreement. The Hamas resistance movement said in a statement it had handed over 13 Israeli captives in addition to 3 Thai nationals and 1 Russian national to the Red Cross. According to the statement, the Palestinian prisoners released by the Israeli regime were young people who had been arrested by the regime when they were children. Reporting on the exchange process, the Palestinian Information Center said the Israeli military prevented people from gathering in front of Offa Prison near the occupied West Bank city of Ramallah, from which the Palestinian prisoners were released. They also dispersed Palestinians in the town of Beitounia, which is also close to Offa Prison. The Israeli military fired live bullets and tear gas canisters at Palestinian civilians who had gathered close to the facility, wounding a number of them as well as a journalist. Thousands of Palestinians received their liberated prisoners in Ramallah. They gathered in the center of Ramallah city carrying flags of the Hamas movement and chanting slogans in support of the Palestinian resistance movement. In the occupied city of Al-Quds, the Israeli military stormed the homes of liberated prisoners several times, beating the prisoners' families and preventing media outlets from covering the moments of the prisoners' release. They also prevented reception ceremonies for the released Palestinian prisoners. Following the exchange, Mahmoud Mardawi, a senior Hamas official, said the resistance movement is ready to conclude a comprehensive swap agreement with Israel, adding that the ball was now in the Zionist regime's court. Meanwhile, Iranian President Ebrahim Raisi says an accomplice in the Israeli regime's crimes against the people of Gaza is the United States of America, which has no right to be part of any decision-making process for Palestinians in the besieged enclave. President Raisi made the remark in a Sunday telephone conversation with his Turkish counterpart, President Recep Tayyip Erdogan. During the conversation, the Iranian president, Ebrahim Raisi, stressed that the United States is the killer of the people of the Gaza Strip, and any intervention by Americans in determining the future course of developments in the Palestinian territory of Gaza would mean continuation of this country's crimes against Palestinians. Noting that Americans are accomplices in the Zionist regime's horrendous crimes and massacring of innocent people in the Gaza Strip, the Iranian president, Ebrahim Raisi, said the United States has no credit in world public opinion. Americans have no right whatsoever to intervene in any decision-making process for the people of Gaza, and any step they take in this regard is doomed to fail. President Raisi added, "The people of Gaza must have the right to make decisions about the future of the Gaza Strip through the Hamas movement as the legitimate and legal government of this territory, which has been elected through people's votes." The Hamas resistance movement was elected by the people of Gaza to form a government through a popular vote in 2006, which was held a year after the Israeli regime was forced to withdraw from the territory. Following Israel's devastating war on Gaza, some American officials have recently suggested that after the war, Gaza should not be ruled by the Hamas movement. Nearly 15,000 Palestinians have been killed in the Israeli regime's brutal war of aggression against Gaza, which was launched through unwavering military and political support from the United States. Al Jazeera television network has also covered the same story and tells us more. The exchange of captives between the Palestinian resistance movement Hamas and the Israeli regime continues for a third consecutive day under a four-day truce deal. A third batch of 39 Palestinian prisoners have been freed as the exchange of captives between Hamas and Israel continues for a third day under a four-day truce deal. Large crowds of Palestinians took to the streets in Ramallah in the occupied West Bank on Sunday night as they waited for Red Cross buses carrying the prisoners. Some waved Palestinian flags alongside the flags of the two main Palestinian political parties, the Hamas movement and the Fatah movement. Some youths climbed on top of a white bus transporting mostly young men and some female prisoners. "At first, we did not believe it," Shakir Mahina told Al Jazeera Network while he waited with his family for his son Omar, who recently turned 18 years old. "The last time I visited him, he was frustrated. He told me, 'Dad, I want to leave this prison.'" Mahina's son, who was 16 years old when he was arrested and had 4 months left in his prison sentence. Meanwhile, in nearby town of Beitounia, where some Palestinians had also gathered, 3 Palestinians aged 15, 18 and 33 were injured after the Israeli military fired live bullets at them. The Palestinian Red Crescent Society confirmed. 2 Palestinian children aged 11 and 13 were admitted to a hospital for tear gas inhalation, according to the Palestinian Red Crescent Society. Earlier on Sunday, 26th of November, the Palestinian resistance movement Hamas handed over 13 Israeli captives, including 9 children and 4 foreign nationals, 3 Thai nationals and 1 Israeli-Russian national, to the International Committee of the Red Cross as part of the truce deal. The Israeli-Russian individual was released in response to Russian President Vladimir Putin's efforts and in recognition of Russia's position in support of Palestine, the Hamas movement declared in a statement. The individual is the first male captive to be released since the truce deal came into effect. Meanwhile, U.S. President Joe Biden has said a 4-year-old Israeli-American girl, Abigail Eden, has also been released.
وقضى ربك ألا تعبدوا إلا إياه وبالوالدين إحسانا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except Him, and He has enjoined kindness to parents.
For humanity.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. This is Hussein Latifi and you're listening to your program For Humanity from IRIB English Radio. In this program, we are talking about the concept of human being in the Holy Quran and how the Holy Quran sees human being as a being that is in motion and in a journey. And this journey is inevitable, but the destination and the direction of this journey is optional. You and I can choose what direction or what destination we can have in this journey, but we cannot decide whether to be in a journey or not. We are already in a journey, and there is no way to stop. But there's a way to choose the right path. Then Quran tells us how we can choose the right direction and what are the elements there. One of them is the faith, the other is Al-Amal al-Salih, and we were talking about the obstacles in choosing the right direction and destination, and one of them was Shaitan. And we wanted to emphasize on the fact that Shaitan does not have control over people in the sense that the evil spirit that comes and resides in some people's bodies. And no, this is not what Quran says about Shaitan. For some people, Shaitan and Iblis is equal to black magic, which is completely a different discussion. Shaitan in the Holy Quran is that being that is capable of influencing people out of the decisions that these people had made previously. If they have given room to shaitan because of their mistakes, and now shaitan gets over them. Like, for example, in the verse that we have today, استحوذ عليهم الشيطان فأنساهم ذكر الله. There are some people for whom there is no hope for change towards a better situation, towards perfection. Why? Because استحوذ عليهم الشيطان. Shaitan has already taken the lead, has already taken the steering wheel, has already taken over these people. استحوذ means has full control over them. But this full control did not happen out of nowhere or thin air. No, this full control came as a result of these people continuously doing wrong actions, continuously ignoring the calls of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, continuously worshipping their desire. أَفَرَأَيْتَ مَنَ اتَّخَذَ إِلَٰهَهُ هَوَىٰ. They continuously worshipped shaitan and the desire. Then shaitan takes control over them. فَأَنْسَاهُمْ ذِكْرَ اللَّهِ. Now, what he does to them is that shaitan makes them forget Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala altogether. As if there is no concept as God or the hereafter or anything. In another verse, لَا تَكُنُوا كَالَّذِينَ نَسُوا اللَّهِ فَأَنْسَاهُمْ أَنْفُسَهُمْ. Do not be like the ones who forget Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And then Allah makes it for them to forget themselves as well. Like the way knowledge of the self is equal to knowledge of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The correct knowledge of the self. If a person correctly knows himself, he knows Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He knows that how much he's poor, how much he needs a creator. It's the opposite. If a person loses that understanding, that awareness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he loses the understanding and awareness of himself. Maybe you ask, no, they are enjoying life. That's the whole point. They have forgotten their soul. They have sacrificed their true soul to their desire. What they think is they themselves, it's their desire. They think they do not exist except the desires that they have. This is hawa. So they have sacrificed all the dimensions of their spirit to that one dimension of pleasure. So this is true to say that they have forgotten themselves. They have forgotten the true self, the true awareness that they had of themselves. We will have a break and we come back to continue this verse and this discussion.
Dear listeners, you are listening to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. You can send us your emails, comments, and questions at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back. This is Hossein Latifi, and you're listening to your program for Humanity from IRIB English Radio. We were talking about how shaitan gets over some people. There was this verse, استحوذ عليهم الشيطان. Shaitan gets over, has taken over these people. فأنساهم ذكر الله. Shaitan has made them forget remembrance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. أولئك حزب الشيطان. These are the people, the party of shaitan. These are the people of shaitan. أَلَا إِنَّ حِزْبَ الشَّيْطَانَ هُمُ الْخَاسِرُونَ. Verily, the party of shaitan are the ones who are losers. So this somehow wraps up the whole thing that happens, the relationship that happens between man and shaitan. He starts gradually, he uses some techniques, scaring, giving false promises, waswasa, and temptation, and then decoration of the wrong actions, destroying one's moral compass, destroying one's moral and ideological correct judgments. And then once this takes place, the person does not have any independence from shaitan. He becomes one of the members of Hizb al-Shaitan. And then we have other verses that say shayateen al-jinn wal-ins, some human beings, they turn into shaitan themselves. So shaitan is not the name of an entity. His name is Iblis, as you know. But shaitan is that word that can describe anyone who is like that Iblis. And Shayatin al-Ins, it's possible that some people turn into Shaitan themselves. And we should be careful not to start from the first steps. لا تتبعوا خطوات الشيطان. Be careful. إن الشيطان لكم عدو. Reminding us, because some people, the heedlessness that they have, forgetfulness that they have, they take it easy, like shaitan is just a superstition. No, Quran says, إن الشيطان لكم عدو. Be careful. You have an enemy. It's not like that doesn't exist. It's not like that it can't do anything. No, he can do something, but you should know what he can do in order to stop it. He can invest in your weaknesses. He can take the lead if you just let things go and don't care about the weak points in your soul. So once you know them, you can counter, you can somehow oppose his attacks. And inshallah, with the help of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, as Shaitan himself says, لَأُغْوِيَنَّهُمْ أَجْمَعِينَ I will deviate all of them. إِلَّا عَبَادَكَ مِنْهُمُ الْمُخْلَصِينَ Only those whom you purify, I cannot do anything. مُخْلَص means those people whom Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has purified. And the best example of مُخْلَصُون are مَعْصُومُون, infallible imams and the prophets. But it's possible for some other people also to get close to this rank by following the orders, by following the examples, the lives of and sayings of the Prophet and Awliya Allah and Imma alayhim as-salam. So this is about the other obstacle, which was shaitan. We talked about one obstacle, which was carnal desire of the soul, hawa. This one was shaitan. This another one that we can say that has been referred to in the Holy Quran is habit. Sometimes wrong habits are actually problematic. And in order for us to get rid of some of the mistakes and sins and problems and vices, we need to change the habit. So, inshallah, in the following episode, we talk about the teachings that we have, both in the Holy Quran and in Ahadith, about how habit can stop us from achieving bad habit, actually. Can stop us from achieving the perfection the Quran has designated for us, and how we can, with the help of Allah, change those bad habits, break those bad habits, and make them into good habits, inshallah. Thank you very much for listening. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Sallallahu ala Muhammad, sallallahu ala Nabi, sallallahu ala Muhammad, wa ala ali Nabi. Your option, our task. Visit us at parstoday.ir/en. IRIB English Radio. In the limelight.
In Britain, Prime Minister Rishi Sunak has defended his commitment to reducing legal migration to the United Kingdom after the latest figures show a new record high migration to UK for the year to December 2022. We take a look at the British media's coverage of this story. Stay with us. The British newspaper The Guardian has covered this story and tells us more. Prime Minister Rishi Sunak is about to clamp down on immigration and concede in the face of growing Tory anger about its past performance that there is obviously a lot more to do to reduce the record numbers of people immigrating to the United Kingdom. Earlier this week, official figures showed net migration is running at a record high, prompting Boris Johnson, Suella Braverman and other right-wing conservatives to attack Rishi Sunak for failing to honour the government's 2019 Tory manifesto pledge to bring overall migration numbers down. Sunak initially refused to comment when asked whether he would apologise for failing to meet his pledge. On Thursday, 23rd of November, the Office for National Statistics, the ONS, revealed net migration into the United Kingdom peaked at 745,000 in the year to December 2022, meaning nearly 750,000 more people legally immigrated to the United Kingdom than left the country. This figure is three times higher than the levels seen before Brexit. Speaking to the Mail on Sunday, Prime Minister Sunak said, "There is obviously a lot more to do, and that's why we need to take action. I announced previously significant tightening up on the number of dependents that students can bring to this country, which has seen a very striking rise over the past year or two. This represents the single biggest measure of restriction on legal migration than anyone's announced in years. That should give people a sense of my determination to bring these numbers down. As we go over them, as we see other areas of abuse, we won't hesitate to take action and clamp down," he added. Britain's Immigration Minister Robert Jenrick is understood to have worked up a plan designed to appease calls from right-wing Tories for the government to take action. Robert Jenrick's plan is said to include proposals to scrap the shortage occupation list, a programme that allows foreign workers to be paid 20% below the going rate in roles where there is a shortage of skilled workers. The government's Migration Advisory Committee has already recommended the abolition of the list amid fears it is being used to bring cheap foreign labour into the United Kingdom. Number 10 Downing Street refused to say what Rishi Sunak made of Robert Jenrick's proposals when asked by journalists, saying Number 10 would not be getting into running commentary on policy development. However, any attempt to bring down the number of skilled workers arriving in the United Kingdom is likely to be met with anger and resistance by people working in the National Health Service and social care, where there are chronic staff shortages. Sunak tried to defend his immigration record by stressing that there has been a fall in the number of people arriving by small boat across the channel. He said, "I've come into this job, I've had it for a year, and I've already got the numbers down by a third, so I think people can trust me when I say I'm going to do something and I'm going to deliver on that promise. I need to finish the job, and that means getting the Rwanda deal up and running. I'm prepared to do whatever is necessary to get that scheme operational." Prime Minister Sunak has pledged not to let a foreign court stop flights to Rwanda, with plans for a new treaty and emergency legislation to ensure the plan is legally watertight. But it was Britain's Supreme Court rather than a foreign court that dealt the latest blow to the government's hopes of sending asylum seekers who arrive in the United Kingdom on a one-way flight to Rwanda. Prime Minister Sunak also played down claims by Suella Braverman that she had struck a deal with him to lend his leadership candidacy her support in exchange for key promises. "Of course you have conversations with people when you are in a leadership election and not just Suella," Sunak said. Asked about whether she could produce proof of a deal, he said, "That's a question for her. I'm getting on with actually delivering things." In further comments to the Mail on Sunday, Rishi Sunak also said that Jeremy Hunt's record tax-cutting autumn statement is the start of a journey, suggesting he's contemplating further tax cuts before the next general election. He said, "The government will do more than we can on tax cuts. I always said I wanted to cut people's taxes, but first we had to get inflation under control and stabilise the economy. We have now done that, and it didn't happen by accident. The Chancellor and I took a set of decisions that weren't easy, that we got a lot of flak for, that the Labour Party opposed in order to have inflation and defy the sceptics. everyone said we'll be going to have a recession this year in the United Kingdom, but have actually we have grown the economy. Because of that, our economic policy can shift gears. Sunak added, this is the start of a journey. We will do more when we can because I want to cut taxes further. Sky News has also covered the same story and tells us more. Prime Minister Rishi Sunak has defended his commitment to reducing legal migration to the United Kingdom after figures published on Thursday, 23rd of November, showed that it has soared. Net migration to the United Kingdom for the year to December 2022 was revised up from 606,000 to a record 745,000. For the year to June of this year, net migration stood at 672,000. The figures have provoked fury from Conservative backbenchers as the party has promised to cut net migration over its 13 years in government. But the Prime Minister did not apologise for breaking his manifesto commitments when asked, telling journalists, "I'm very clear that the levels of migration are too high and they've got to come down to more sustainable levels. I've been clear about that." It's good to see that the Office for National Statistics on Thursday did say that the levels of migration are now slowing down, in their words, which is a welcome step. However, Sunak acknowledged there was more to do, saying, "That is why I announced a policy earlier to clamp down on the number of dependents that students can bring when they're coming to this country, where we've seen a very significant rise in that number. That action that I took represents the single toughest measure that anyone has taken to bring down the levels of legal migration in a very long time." Rishi Sunak added, "So that should give people a sense of my commitment to bringing migration down. And if we further see abuse of the system, of course, we're prepared to act on that." Asked about the proposals made by his immigration minister, Robert Jenrick, to limit net migration, the Prime Minister dodged the question and repeated his previous answer, adding that there is much more to do. However, there is real fury within the Conservative Party at the latest migration figures published on Thursday, 23rd of November. Net migration to the United Kingdom for the year to December 2022 was revised up from 606,000 to a record 745,000. For the year to June of this year, net migration stood at 672,000.
Conversation. Hello, I'm Sean Murray, and this is The Conversation, where we take an alternative look at political events and current affairs through an Irish lens. In this show, we hope to pick, probe, investigate, and uncover the stories that you want to hear. We go where mainstream won't go. This week we look at Ireland and its love affair with Europe. In this post-Brexit era, how has Britain's departure from the EU affected the relationship between Old Blighty and its closest neighbours? What is the future for the north of Ireland? My next guest is a former member of the European Parliament, a former political prisoner, and current Sinn Féin politician. As always, we are joined by our resident co-presenter, Michelle Gildenu. Michelle is the current MP for Fermanagh South Tyrone. She has served in the Northern Ireland Assembly as a former Minister for Agriculture and Rural Development and chairperson of the Health Committee, amongst other things. Michelle has been a Sinn Féin activist since her teens and has been elected almost continuously since 1998. And today's guest is Martina Anderson. Martina is a woman well known not to mince her words on the political stage, a straight shooter, some would say. After serving 13 years as an IRA prisoner, Martina joined Sinn Féin, where she went on to become a member of the European Parliament. Martina Anderson, welcome to the show.
Thank you. Delighted to be here.
So, Martina, could you tell me about your childhood growing up in Derry?
I would describe it as a child of the Battle of the Bogside. I lived in the row of houses, which has now got the iconic wall. You're now entering Free Derry. And by the age of 7, 1969, there had been 14 unionist bombs planted, electricity stations, RTE, water installations, and there were 6 people killed. And I come from a family of 10, and my older brothers and sisters had taken to the streets for one man, one vote, for civil rights, basic houses, jobs, what people were looking for. Most modest demands, one might say, and they were beat off the streets, as we all know. And it used to be written on the walls across Derry and across the north that the IRA equaled I ran away. There was no defence. The community was crying out for people to protect us against a state that neither wanted or welcomed us. So I grew up knowing that there was something rotten at the core of where I lived. I probably didn't have much of an understanding that it obviously was beyond Derry. It's a kind of environment that as a child I grew up in, and all of that had happened before Bloody Sunday.
And Martina, you then joined the IRA yourself, and you were then captured in England. Can you tell me about your capture and your time in jail there?
I'd previously been arrested in Derry, and I was in Armagh during the second hunger strike when that started. So I got bail, and I went on the run after 10 or 11 months. I attended every funeral of the hunger strikers that had taken place in 1981. And between that period and the period of my arrest, we will remain blank. I was arrested in Scotland along with El O'Dwyer and 3 other comrades, and we were charged, all of us were charged with conspiracy to cause explosions in England, and Pat McGee was charged separately with the Brighton bombing. So the 5 of us ended up in Brixton prison. Ella and I were the only 2 women and 800 men. We didn't expect to be put on remand in Brixton prison. When we rocked up that day and we were shouting goodbye to the others, saying we'd see them in court, we expected to go to a women's prison in Holloway. But they said it wasn't secure enough for us, and we ended up in Brixton prison. Brixton prison was a nightmare for 13 months. Apart from the Category A prisoners, and I do have to differentiate, because there were people that were from other backgrounds, you know, criminal backgrounds, who were Category A prisoners there. But they were caring individuals in relation to 2 women being among 800 men. For some of the other criminal population, it was appalling behaviour. So that was for 13 months of that. And then on top of it, we were strip searched. First of all, began 1 or 2 a day and ended up at 6 strip searches every day. So it was a very invasive sexual environment, you know, that you felt that you were held within, that both. And then as well as that, it didn't bother me as much, the body searches. You were body searched at every move you made. Ella hated touching her body. I think because we were used to, and it shows you how you probably do get used to going through checkpoints and whatever and being searched. But Ella found that really offensive how they would search us. And so between the body searches and the strip searches and the sexual abuse that we endured for 13 months, it was near impossible to prepare for your trial because you're just trying to survive mentally. We knew that if we continued to react in the manner that we were acting, that's where it was going to lead. So we kept having to counsel ourselves, talk to ourselves, talk to each other, and take it in the chin that this was it. And we thought that was as bad as it was going to get until we were sentenced and we moved from the fire in the frying pan, because we moved from Brixton Prison into Durham Jail.
And Martina, that sexual violence that you and Ella suffered in Brixton, it was bad enough what you suffered at the hands of other prisoners, but tell us a wee bit more about the strip searches. Would that have been one or two people carrying those out? Were there ever women involved in them? Or how many people would have been involved in a strip search, and what was that like?
You were put in the middle of a room and they circled you.
How many?
Six. Six screws. And they circled you. So when they circled you, they put you in the middle, like you were in a circus.
Six of them.
Six of them. And they would take off your clothes bit by bit and they would make comments about your body. I remember one day I literally came off a visit. I had that experience, put on my clothes, and I got to the cell door and they put their hand up. They says, now we're just going to strip you again because we're now going to do this as a cell search. I literally hadn't left the room. Mm-hmm. So we knew that they were physically and mentally trying to break us. Yeah. And it wasn't easy. You know, it wasn't an easy 13 months. It was a tough 13 months. And when we got to Durham, that was our first experience when we walked in the door again, was to be strip searched. We were strip searched when we left Brixton. We were put into the back of a van. We had in contact with nobody but screws. And we came into Durham. And we were stripped again. So it continued throughout.
Were other prisoners in Durham, were the other women prisoners strip searched, or was that exclusive to you and Ella?
Generally speaking, because we were what they regarded as high-risk category prisoners, they subjected us to more strip searches than anyone in the jail, either in Durham or in Brixton. Even the men were not getting the same treatment as we were. So there was a sexual connotation attached to it because it wasn't just something that they were going to apply to category A prisoners regardless of if you were a male or female.
So just moving forward a bit and then your eventual release, Martina, you then joined Sinn Féin. Was that an easy transition after all those years in jail?
Yeah, it was a natural transition. We had followed the political process throughout. We were sent back here, transferred to prisons in Ireland 6 weeks before the first IRA cessation. I remember Martin had telling me that this was part of what the British were trying to do to send a signal. We had historical meetings with the ANC. The South Africans came to Longkesh Prison and we women in Armagh were brought there. We were regularly updated about the peace and political process and what was going on in negotiations. As political prisoners, I was released under the terms of the Good Friday Agreement. My husband, who I married in jail, it's another story, he had subsequently been released after me. Jack Straw tried to prevent him and two other men getting out because they were the only prisoners that were subjected to natural life. They were never to be released. And